Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or a different viewpoint from the host that you'd like to balance comment on. Feel free to give me a call. Actually, we have one line open right now at 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Timothy from Ontario, California. Hi, Timothy. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
In the past, when I have been looking for a house church and I read up on them, everything seems interesting and something I want to attend, but then all of a sudden I read where they're talking about church order, and they refer to 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul says, "How is it then that somebody brings a song, somebody brings a tongue?" And it's almost like that's their order of service, that if I show up, then I feel like I'm expected to bring a song, a tongue, a prophecy. And I, when I read that, I don't think that's what Paul's saying, but I don't know. Am I wrong? I mean, what am I to make of that passage?
Well, first of all, Paul is not commanding people to do that. He's basically saying this is how it is. He tells them how it is with them and how it should be. He says, "How is it, brethren? Whenever you come together," he says, "you know, one of you has a psalm, one has a doctrine, one has a prophecy or whatever." And then he says, "But let everything be done decently and in order." Now, he's saying when they come together, they all want to say something. They all want to contribute something. He's not saying that they should or should not. He's just saying that's how it is. That's how the Corinthians were. And he says the only instructions he gives there is let everything be done decently and in order. So he doesn't forbid that they could all make a contribution if it's done decently and in order. But he's also not saying this is how church is supposed to be. He's saying that's how it is with you people. Everyone wants to talk when you get together. And so do it, talk one at a time. Do it decently and in order. So he's not prescribing there that a church service should have everybody contributing something. On the other hand, it may be that if it's a really small group in the course of a meeting, most of the people there, maybe everyone will have something that they will contribute, a testimony or prayer or a song or something, But I think a lot of people, when they read that, they think that what Paul's saying is you shouldn't have a church service similar to those that we're accustomed to. That is, with somebody teaching and the rest listening, but rather that everybody should be kind of making contributions. Maybe some people even think everyone should make equal contributions. I don't think Paul's saying that. But he does certainly believe there are more people than one who have something of value to say. He did say that the prophets could speak two or three if they speak one at a time. Same thing with people speaking in tongues if they speak one at a time and if someone interprets. So right there, if you had the maximum that he mentioned, there'd be nine people just speaking in tongues and prophesying and interpreting tongues. So that'd be a lot of people for one meeting, to tell you the truth. And then, if you had a teaching as well, or a sermon of some kind, or an exhortation, that would, for the most part, fill up most services, and you don't even have to have that many. I think what you have to have is openness to the Holy Spirit, so that if he wants to speak in any way through any person, through any gift, that the church has to be open to that. And I imagine, I don't know, what churches you're looking into, but I imagine the ones that say that this is their idea of church service, I assume they're just saying, we allow this, not we require this. And in other words, if you happen to visit them, I don't think they'd be angry at you or disappointed with you if you didn't say much or anything, if you were just an observer. I think what they're trying to appeal to is people who get tired of just sitting in pews and not being able to make any kind of material contribution or spiritual contribution to the service. And so I think what they're saying is probably, we allow, anyone to say something if they have something of value to say in an orderly way. But that scripture certainly is not prescribing that a church service have everyone speak. All right. You there?
All right. Thank you very much. I appreciate your answer, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Okay, Timothy. God bless you. Our next caller is the K-Man in Denver. Hi, K-Man. Welcome.
Well, greetings, Brother Steve. How you doing?
I'm fine. Thank you.
Excellent. Well, I really appreciate your program and a lot of insight, and it's very, very good. I've just started listening to it recently, and I actually been listening to KLTT for a long time, wasn't able to, and I now am able to on the over phone internet.
Good.
And so
good.
That's a blessing to me, and I really appreciate this program.
Thank you.
I actually have a comment. I'm going to try to make it quick, and I might try to ask you a question at the same time. But this is the guy, Nico, that keeps on mentioning about emphasizing on mankind or whatever. Well, he's not putting everything in proper perspective. And what I don't want to mention to you and mention to the other listeners is don't be overwhelmed with these ones that seem to have, like, you know, multi-degrees and everything else and trying to say and make you, you know, and be intimidated about the Word of God, because you don't even have to look at the Strong's Concordance to recognize that he's taking it out of context. It says, and the key words on this is Leviticus 18:22, where it says, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. That's the King James Version. I also have the version for the Geneva Bible of 1560 before that. And it says something like this, thou shalt not lie with man as with woman or womankind. I'll have to look at where it says womankind again. But the main things that it says is not to lie. And whether mankind, he keeps on emphasizing the mankind, whether it, let's say it is a pedophile, well, it would still be a violation of saying not to lie. So it's not to lie as with womankind. That's the key thing, is not to lie as with womankind. And so he's, if he wants to be absolutely scholastically accurate and correct, he needs to put it all in context, which he deliberately, even obviously, does not want to do, or he's not doing, or he just doesn't see it. But I think that he, maybe I won't assume whatever on that. But what
okay.
I can see is this. Oh, go ahead.
Am I interrupting?
Do you want to make further comment on that?
Well, you're just saying what I said to him, you know, which means it was already said a couple times because he called a couple times. But the point he's making is a little different, and that is that he's looking at Leviticus chapter 18:22, and he's saying that the word male or mankind is the word zakar in the Hebrew, which it is.
Yes.
And he's saying that in the Hebrew that word means a male child. Now, he's mistaken about that, and I've tried to point that out to him, and, you know, he doesn't seem to know what a concordance is, or he knows what a concordance is. He doesn't know what a lexicon is, though he says he's been studying Koine Greek for 24 years. I think you learn what a lexicon is as soon as you begin to study Koine Greek, or even before. So, but every lexicon disagrees with him, and every lexicon gives the authority to me. So that's really where it comes down to. I mean, he's not, I don't think he's trying to be overly scholarly, and I don't think he's, I don't even think he's trying to be deceptive. I think he really believes this. I think he read this somewhere that Zakar means a young boy. And of course, he read that from a pro-homosexual Christian book. There are plenty of those out there, and they do say those kinds of things. I've read several of them, but they're not right. They're not telling the truth. So my assumption is he is being as honest as he knows how to be. I wouldn't say he's trying to fool anybody. I think he's just... he's been told that that's what those words mean. By the way, in the Greek, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Leviticus 18:22, the word is arson, which also means male. And he was saying arsenos, which is just another form of the same word, he thinks means a male child. But again, I pointed out to him the many uses of that word in the Bible, where it actually refers to adult males. And it seemed like he didn't even pay any attention to that. He just kept saying it means a male child. I mean, I think he's been brainwashed to think something. And you can kind of tell when someone's brainwashed if when you point out to them all the scriptures where the word doesn't mean what they say it means, they just act like it isn't, that you didn't say anything at all, and they just repeat their same mantra. So, I mean, that's what he was doing. So,
and
anyway, go ahead.
If you don't mind, can I interject just real quick, if you don't mind? What I'm saying is that many people, whether he is or not, are using that as a justification for homosexuality. And my point is that whether it's a young boy or whatever this or that, the main thing is it says not to lie as with a womankind. And that's the key. not to lie as with womankind. And so the thing is, whether it's a young boy, you know, whatever, this or that, the thing is not to be treated, not to lie as with womankind. And so basically it's literally saying that men not to, with men and women with women. And so, and it would be consistent with what we have in Genesis with Sodom and Gomorrah and Judges.
All right. All right. Yeah. There's a lot in, there's a lot in the scripture about it. And I, you know, I made most of those points with him too.
You did. Yes.
I appreciate your call. And again, you're kind of saying the same thing over and over again too. And what you're saying is kind of ignoring his point. His point is all the times that you're saying mankind, he says that should be translated a male child. Now he's wrong. And I've pointed out that he's wrong, but to repeat the translation that he already rejects is not going to make an impact. He needs to know it's not a problem with the translation, that it's a, that the Hebrew word means exactly what it says in all the English versions that have come out over the years. So anyway, I don't want to dwell too long on that brother's or that gentleman's call. And by the way, I don't even know that he's a homosexual. He may be, but he didn't say so. There's a lot of people who are not homosexuals, but have read pro-homosexual Christian books that have made those same arguments. And so I've encountered a number of Christian men who are not homosexuals who are making the same arguments, but they're, of course, ignoring the lexicons again. And you really can't tell me anything about what the Hebrew or Greek means while you're ignoring what the lexicons say, because they're the ones that tell you what it means. All right, let's talk next to who's been here the longest. Looks like it's been Chris from Portland, Oregon. Hey, Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me okay?
Yeah.
Excellent. Yeah, a question about the about creation from – there's a gentleman I'm sure you've probably heard of named David C. Pack. You heard of this guy?
You know, if I have, I don't know what he teaches. Go ahead.
Church of – it's the Church of God. Anyways, he's very dogmatic, I think, with his teachings, which is what I really like about you, is that you're not that way. Anyways, he's got this whole the earth is actually billions of years old, and then there was a recreation with human beings piece. But I guess if you're not familiar with him,
well, I certainly am familiar with that doctrine.
Can you talk about that a little bit?
Okay, yeah, that's called the gap theory. That comes up here once in a while. I think it even came up recently. The idea is that Genesis 1:1, which says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, occurred billions of years ago. But that verse 2, the very next verse, when it says the earth was formless and void, is not referring to that original creation as it was, but that there's a big gap between those verses. That God created the heavens and the earth billions of years ago, but then a few thousand years ago, he began to recreate it and started with it in a formless and void condition. Then in 6 days, he made all the things we read about in the rest of chapter 1 of Genesis. So what they are saying is Genesis chapter 1, verses 2 through the end, through verse 31, is things that happened a few thousand years ago. But Genesis 1:1 happened billions of years ago, and no one knows the size of the gap. And then those who teach those things often will say, now during that gap, the earth was not formless and void, but it became formless and void through a judgment of God, because in that period of that gap, which we're told nothing about in the Bible, all kinds of things happened, including things that brought upon it the judgment of God. And then the earth became formless and void, and now you're in verse 2. And they say that during that gap between those verses, a lot of things happened. Sometimes they say the dinosaurs lived back then in the gap. And sometimes they say Satan himself fell during that period of time. And that there's a whole race of humans before Adam during that time, but they were so corrupted that that God had to judge it, and so he started over again in verse 2, sort of like he did after the flood of Noah. Only this time he started totally from scratch and made a man and a woman. Sometimes they would say that the demon, not everyone who holds this view, but some would say the demons in the world today are the spirits of those people who lived in the pre-Adamic world and were judged. So you've got all kinds of speculation about things that could have happened during that time. And I think what that gap becomes is sort of a catch-all for things that we believe happened in, you know, in former times and we don't have a better time than that for them. For example, many people think that dinosaurs died out billions of years ago. Well, or I should say millions of years ago. And if that is true, then that would have happened during that gap, as they're saying, you know. We're not told anything about the timing of Satan falling, and therefore they say, well, that must have happened during then too. And so they have a whole scenario that they build from nothing. And
from
that's
speculation.
What it is. Yeah, it's 100% speculation. Now, there are a couple of places that they point to, for example, in Jeremiah, where Jeremiah is talking about what he's actually talking about is Judah being left desolate. But he uses language that is reminiscent of the earth before God began to create. He's basically saying Judah has been so wiped out by the Babylonian invasion that that they're really it's almost as desolate as it was before God created the earth. And so it uses language from Genesis 1. It's right here in Jeremiah 4:23. It says, I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void. Now, that's the same phrase that was used in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And it says, and the heavens had no light. Behold the mountains, and indeed they trembled, and all the hills moved back and forth. Well, you know we're using poetic language here. If there's mountains and hills, but the earth is formless and void, since God didn't make mountains and hills until the third day, and so already we've moved away from the idea that this is talking about Genesis 1 literally. It says, I beheld, and indeed there was no man, and all the birds of the heaven had fled. So this suggests there had been birds, but they're now gone, and that all the men were gone too. And all this, it says all the cities were broken down. And so what they're saying is, you see, Jeremiah talks about the earth formless and void, which is Genesis 1, 2. And then he talks about cities that had once been there are gone, birds that were once there are gone, and therefore there must have been a society before Genesis 1, 2 is what they're arguing. Now, this is entirely missing the point because he's not talking about Genesis 1. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, and he is simply likening it to the condition of the world before God, you know, made anything. It's just his way of saying it's just that desolate.
Gotcha. Well, yeah, this guy is pretty interesting if you have 20 minutes to watch. I will say there are some videos on YouTube that would be great for an atheist to watch, where it's David Cepak talking about the existence of God being proven by science and things that you've talked about on the narrow path, like the human eye and what Darwin said about the human eye and things like that. It's pretty good.
Yeah.
But
well, I would have to say
dogmatic.
I would have to say I've read all those things from scientists that I respect more than this man, just haven't heard of his dogmatism and his gap theory. The gap theory is not new. I don't need to listen to someone talk about it. It's in the Scofield Reference Bible. I wore out 4 Scofield Reference Bibles in the beginning of my ministry, just wore them to shreds by using them so much. And Scofield taught that. And then, of course, lots of evangelical teachers, even my pastor Chuck Smith, seemed to possibly believe that gap theory, though he didn't insist on it. But it's a very well-known theory, and I certainly don't need to hear any more arguments for it because I've heard them all.
The videos about the existence of God through science are pretty fascinating. He covers some pretty good things, but nothing that you haven't really already talked about on the narrow path anyways. But
yeah, let me read you a verse that makes the gap theory seem impossible to me. And that is Exodus 20, verse 11. When God is giving the command to keep the Sabbath, he says, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. So what did God make in 6 days' time? The heavens and the earth, that's Genesis 1:1, and all the things in them, which is in the rest of the chapter. So he's saying that from Genesis 1:1 through the whole chapter, all of that was done in 6 days. It doesn't allow the heavens and the earth to be created billions of years earlier.
Yeah, it makes sense. I mean, and I'm sorry, but this guy, I just saw an article where this guy has a $200 million mansion for his headquarters. I mean, that's just suspect right there.
Yeah, you should see my offices here.
Yeah.
It's a desk in my house.
a humble path, and I think that's why everybody appreciates you so much. Anyways, thank you, Steve.
Yeah. Okay, I'm not looking for appreciation, but I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Jeff from Los Angeles. Jeff, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Sorry I missed you in Sacramento.
And you're in Los Angeles
I'm
now?
Already in, Yes, yes. Okay. Nice, sunny, foggy, or smoggy Los Angeles.
Great.
I want to ask you a quick, I was going to ask, your friendly counterpart, that is the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff.
Okay.
He disagrees with your five views of hell, and you disagree with him with joining the Eastern Orthodox Church, which would seem like a step back.
Well, I'm only aware of three views of hell, and yes, Hank believes in only one. That's true, and I am not Eastern Orthodox, and Hank and I actually have some other differences of opinion. We've discussed many of them. I've been on his show six times or seven, and I've spent a whole day, 8 hours with him once, just talking about things, and we found a number of things we disagree about. But go ahead.
How do you feel about prison ministries?
Well, I think prisoners should be ministered to, so that's what prison ministries do. So it depends on which ones. I mean, some of them, I mean, the ones that I know of, like, you know, Prison Fellowship or whatever, started by Chuck Colson, strikes me as a very good ministry. I know a lot of individual churches and small organizations do outreach into prisons, and I couldn't speak for each of them because, you know, I might have certain objections to some of the organizations themselves or to some of the churches themselves. But as far as the idea of having a ministry to prisoners, I think it's a great idea.
Yeah, I would find it a little difficult. I mean, if there was, you know, somebody who, say, for example, kidnapped, murdered, raped my daughter, I couldn't forgive them. And not only could I not forgive them, I'd want to kill them in the most horrific way possible.
Well,
I have mixed feelings about prison
ministries. You would not be a good one for prison ministries. In fact, you might not be a very good Christian, because Christians are all supposed to be able to forgive, difficult as it may seem. You know, forgiveness simply means you give up your right to retaliate or to hate them. And, you know, that doesn't mean, when you forgive someone, it doesn't mean you don't feel badly toward them or still be upset, but it means that you don't validate your right to be upset because you gave up that right by forgiving them. So, I mean, you still have to wrestle with feelings sometimes. If somebody killed my daughter or raped her, I would feel very badly toward them, but I would still believe that unless I'm wanting to be unforgiven myself by God, then I have to forgive that person. And by the way, I don't know anyone who needs forgiveness more than criminals in prison. So it would seem to me like prison ministries would be particularly of value. Also, prison ministries often are there to create fellowship with Christians who are in prison, people who either, you know, were Christians before they committed a crime and they lapsed and committed a crime and then they gave their lives back to God, or people who became Christians in prison. And there's prison fellowships in almost all the prisons. And I've been in many prisons to visit them. I've done quite a bit of prison ministry in the past myself, and met a lot of prisoners who are Christians in there. They're a lot like the Christians outside of prison, as far as I'm concerned.
Mm-hmm. One more, Steve. We already talked about it a few times before, but I'd like to hear you tell me again, or your audience. That is, you never told me God paid you a visit. So what's up with that?
Well, I never said that God paid me a visit. I said that something happened to me when I was a child, which may have been the Lord, but I would never insist upon it. Could have been an angel. Could have been something else.
Okay.
But it is. It's entirely possible.
I thought it was a theophany, right?
Well, no, I didn't see the person. I only heard the voice. Now, my sister, who's two years older, was in the same room, and she saw somebody, but she didn't hear the voice. But I did. I heard a person speak my name, and I looked around, and there's no one visible to me. But and that happened more than once. My story's in my testimony at the website. If you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, under my bio, that story is told in detail, but which I won't do right now. And as I say in my bio, and I'll say it here again, I don't know what to think of it. I don't know if it was God. I don't know if it was someone else. It strikes me as being something that could have been the Lord, and I'm certainly willing to believe that it was, but I don't know that it was. So I've never claimed that I've heard God's voice audibly, but I did hear that voice audibly, and I don't know if it was God's or not. It could have been.
Hmm. Well, if it was God, I mean, that says a lot, Steve. You're part of an elite group of people. You're more likely to get struck by lightning or win the lottery than have God paid you a visit.
Well, I don't know. I really don't know that true. But I don't think having God visit you makes you elite. God visited a number of people in the Old Testament who weren't very good people, particularly. So I don't think it says anything about your own personal virtue, but it might say something about what God has in mind for your life. Mm-hmm. I appreciate your call, Jeff. And if you want to know more about that, of course, my bio can be read at the website. We've got a break coming up here, but we have another half hour ahead, so don't go away. At this point, we like to let our listeners know that while you might not have been paying attention to this fact, you didn't hear any commercials. You just heard a half hour programming. In another minute, you're going to hear another half hour program with no commercials. And we don't have any commercials. We don't have any sponsors and we don't sell anything. Even this is not a commercial. We're just letting you know that the Narrow Path is listener supported. And we pay the radio stations for the time we use so that you can hear us for free. How do we pay? Well, we pay because people who listen sometimes want to support. If you would be one of those people, you might want to write to us at this address, The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. It's also possible to do so from our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Everything's free there, but you can donate at thenarrowpath.com. In 30 seconds, I'll be right back.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour. We're taking calls from listeners like you. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you want to disagree with the host about something, you can do that too. I'll give you the phone number, though the lines are full at the moment. They have not been full for the entire program, and they will probably not be full through the remaining half hour. In other words, lines will open up, and if you'd like to have this number handy, you can call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Harry from Southern California. Hi, Harry. Welcome.
Hi.
Hi.
Yeah, I'd like to paraphrase Charles Stanley, who says that if you intentionally and willfully and knowingly sin, you eventually block out all the blessings of God. Do you think that's basically true?
Well, sure. I mean, if you don't repent, I mean...
Well, you can repent on a daily basis and go out and do the same thing again, though.
Well, you shouldn't. If you repent, you won't want to. I mean, if you really repent, that means you don't want to do it. Repent means you've changed your mind and your heart about this. So
if you haven't repented, you don't get the blessings.
Well, I don't think so. No, I mean, God can bless whoever he wants to. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends his rain on the crops of the righteous and on the unrighteous. So God does give some blessings to all people, but the special blessings that come with being on good terms with God and having his unbroken fellowship and those kinds of things, the special privileges of being a son of God, those things are disturbed by unrepentant sin, yeah.
So what do you think if God would know that you're repenting, if you suppose you did repent, but you did so with the primary purpose of getting blessings, would that negate the blessing?
Well, I don't know. I don't know what motives for repentance God will accept and which ones he won't, but repentance has to be genuine. Genuine repentance means you've literally changed your mind about things, that you once did something and at the moment you thought you could do it and could get away with it, and it was the best choice to make for you, for your happiness. And after you've done it, you change your mind and say, no, that was a bad thing. That was evil. I don't want to do that. It's a turning around, a reorientation away from sin. And if a person really does that, I don't know if it nullifies it to say, well, they did it because they were interested in the blessings of God. I would say that those people who are focused only on the blessings, if we're talking about material kinds of blessings, are carnal people. But the blessing of fellowship with God is something that every spiritual person would desire. And so, you know, for like David, when he sinned, he said, "Do not cast me away from your presence, O Lord, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation and renew a right spirit within me." Now, those are blessings he was asking for, but they weren't physical or carnal blessings. They had to do with a restoration of things being right in his relationship with God, not so he'd get some goodies from God, but so he'd have God, that he wouldn't take his spirit from him, that his heart would be right, that the joy of his salvation would not be permanently interrupted, and so forth. So these are spiritual blessings, and I don't think it's a carnal thing to desire spiritual blessings, but I think that the best motive for doing anything, repenting or anything else, is to realize that, you know, God is pleased. And even if he doesn't do anything for me, pleasing God is what I'm made to do and what I ought to do all the time. So I think the motivation to please God because he deserves it, not because I hope he'll do something good for me, is the true Christian motive. But I think people often don't have quite that much selflessness in them, but they still want to be Christians, want to follow Jesus, and want to, you know, they want a relationship with him. And I think he meets people where they are. You know, the prodigal son, when he started home, he didn't get all the way home, and his father saw him, he ran out to meet him. And I think that God runs out to meet us when we start making genuine motions toward him.
I ask you one rather brief question. Other than the example you gave when you heard that voice, apparently when you were young, you said you don't know where the voice came from, but have you verified, could you give me one example of having sensed, felt, heard, experienced God, Jesus,
life? But I mean, that, it depends on what you mean by experience, because I mean, I think some people are looking for a goosebumpy kind of experience where they kind of go into a trance or something, or fall down in weakness in the presence of God. I've never had any of those things necessarily happen.
Can I give you the backup why I'm asking the question? Again, Charles Stanley said he gives a lot of procedures to meditate and pray and read scriptures on a daily basis. And he says you are going to start knowing him, and you are going to sense him or feel him or have some kind of conscious contact with him as a result thereof.
Yes, I have had that. I've had that, but it's awfully hard to explain it, because when we talk about sensing him, we normally think of our five senses, which are physical senses, whereas spiritual senses would be of a different sort. For example, the Bible talks about a Christian being having joy unspeakable and full of glory, and that's apparently true even when we're not all that excited or happy. We have a deep-down joy and a deep-down peace. These are not physical, visceral feelings. These are something deeper in us, in our spiritual nature, that we're aware of and we rejoice in. And in the presence of God, likewise. I will say this, that when I was, I've been a Christian since I was a child. And until I was about 16, I can't really recall ever having been aware of God's presence. I knew he was present by a theological determination that I believed in the doctrine of the omnipresence of God, but I can't say that I ever sensed in any way that he was present. I just took that by faith. When I got baptized in the Spirit when I was 16, I have had the sense of his presence virtually the whole time since. That's been 50 years now. And when I say sense, it doesn't mean that I have goosebumps. It doesn't mean that I can touch him and feel him that way. It's more of in a spiritual sense that can't be explained to people unless they have that. I do have a sense of God's presence with me, not always equally, sometimes more amazingly than others. It's not a distracting kind of thing. It's more like a realization that's kind of part of my experience when I'm doing anything. But again, I'm not advocating that people have the experience I have. As far as I'm concerned, God does individual things with every individual. But you asked what I experienced, and I'd say, yes, I've had the sense of God's presence with me a great deal, but not always in the sense that you'd like. For example, when you're in the dark and in a scary place or something like that, and you know that you've got, Dwayne Johnson walking by your side or something like that, you feel pretty safe. And sometimes, you know, God's there in that way too, but you don't always feel him that way. Sometimes you take that by faith, but that doesn't mean that you're unaware at a deeper level of his reality with you. There's a different set of senses in the spiritual life that are an overlay over the natural senses that we have before we're Christians. So I'm not trying to explain that because I suspect that can't be explained. I think that those who experience it would know what I'm talking about. And those who don't probably would be puzzling over it. And that's maybe inevitable, you know?
Well, I myself, I don't remember ever experiencing joy. And I'm 70.
Hmm. Well, I'm sorry to hear that. Have you been a Christian for a long time?
I'd say about 25 years.
Uh-huh. And could you give me an explanation of what it means to you being a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian?
A real Christian would be somebody who believes and has faith.
Okay, well, that's okay, but would there be any spiritual change in a person, or just a mental faith that they have that they just say, okay, I guess
there should be spiritual change.
Yeah, I think so. I think so. I think being born of the Spirit of God, being born again, does suggest change.
That would be verification. There should be spiritual change.
Yeah, I think so. And it'll show up in one's, orientation toward God. If a person has been born of God, they will desire, for example, the milk of the Word of God, just like a baby who's born has a desire to be fed physically. A person who's been spiritually born will have a desire to be fed spiritually. Now, there are people who have responded to such things as altar calls and so forth, said a sinner's prayer, even been baptized, maybe even been raised in the church, but they've really never been born of God, and they've never had any real hunger for the things of God. I think a hunger for the things of God is the biggest indicator that something really has happened, that the person really has been born again.
Well, thank you for your great answer. Appreciate it.
Well, sure. Have you been to our website?
No, I haven't.
There's about 1,500 lectures at my website, which might be a little daunting. But if you go to the topical lecture section and just pick any one of those series and start listening to the lectures, it may begin to, give some different perspective to you.
I get a lot of boost from Charles Stanley. I find him very, very powerful. He just resonates with me for some
reason. He's a great speaker. I know. I agree with you on that.
And his belief, it's like 99.9%. It's very powerful. I says, this guy's the real deal.
I'm not doubting that at all. But I'm going to take some more calls. The lines are full.
Thanks.
Thank you for calling. Good talking to you. Okay, let's talk to Steve from Spokane, Washington. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Hey, I wanted to get your opinion on something here I've been trying to figure out.
Okay.
Yeah, in Scripture, it talks about the end of the age, the time of God's wrath, and then you got the day of the Lord. To me, the end of the age, I guess, is probably the end of the Jewish age there in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem. But where does the day of the Lord, in your opinion, where does that, did that happen at the same time, or are we still waiting that at the second coming?
Well, that's a good question. You may not be very happy with my answer, but this is a responsible answer from someone who's thought about that a great deal for about 30 or 40 years now. And has studied it out. So it's my opinion. It's an educated opinion. I believe that when we read of the end of the age, we have to take the context of the passage to know which age we're talking about. Because, yes, I think in Matthew 24, verse 3, when the disciples say, when is the end of the age, they're probably thinking of the end of the Jewish age, because Jesus had predicted the destruction of the temple. He had said not one stone would be left standing on another. And they came to him and said, when is this going to be? What sign will there be that the end of the age is going to be here? And, you know, the destruction of the temple would be the end of the second temple Judaism of that age. It'd be actually the end of the whole Jewish age that began with Moses. And so I think that you're going to find passages in the Bible where the end of the age certainly does refer to the destruction of the Jewish order. And it's the end of the age, you know, the Old Testament age, really. But then there's passages that talk about things beyond that point, beyond 70 AD, and about an age that follows that. And the Bible mentions ages to come. The Bible doesn't just say there's one age. There was an age that Jesus and his disciples were living in, which was the Jewish age, but he was introducing a new order, the new covenant, and he introduced that. And there are ages to come, Paul said when he wrote in Ephesians. So we know there's multiple ages, and if we read a passage that says the end of the age, I think we just need to check, you know, the whole passage and see what is it talking about, what is the age it's talking about, because to assume it's always the same age, in my opinion, is simply being irresponsibly simplistic. I mean, obviously, if I'd say, you know, at the birthday party, we're going to have a whole bunch of people over, but I didn't say whose birthday party. There's lots of birthdays. But if I've been talking about my son's birthday or I've been talking about my wife's birthday and I say at the birthday party, you know, oh, that's the birthday we're talking about. But if I'm talking about somebody else and I talk about the birthday party, then the birthday party is a different person's birthday, a different day. So, you know, you have to look at the context and say, what age is it that we're talking about the end of? Now, as far as the day of the Lord, likewise, the term day of the Lord is used a lot in the Old Testament to speak about destruction coming on people like the Philistines or the Moabites or Ammonites or Israel or Judah. And the day of the Lord is kind of a generic term for a day of God of showing his wrath and judgment on a people. Now, in the New Testament, it can also refer to, in some contexts, it can refer to 70 AD, because that was also the day of God's judgment. But there's also a day coming of God's judgment on the whole world. Paul talks about that. Peter talks about that. I believe Revelation talks about that. And that being so, I think we have to say that some contexts, the day of the Lord is going to be that judgment. The day of the Lord always refers to a context of judgment. But in different places, it's got a different context. Someone else is being judged in each case. So in the New Testament, I think most of the time, the day of the Lord is the day that Paul referred to as the day of the Lord Jesus Christ or the day of Christ, or Peter refers to it as the day of God in 2 Peter 3. And that is, I think, the second coming of Christ, that day of the Lord.
Okay, great. No, that really helps. For some reason, I was stuck on the idea that it had to always mean the, exact same thing. You're right. Context always determines.
That is a view that many people have taken, and in some cases, I've tried to point out to them the fact that the day of the Lord means a whole bunch of different things in different contexts, and you can easily see it if you look at the relevant scriptures. And yet, some people just want it more simple. They don't want to think hard. They want to just say, okay, this phrase in this place, it refers to this. Okay, I got that nailed. I've got that box ticked. Let's find another phrase to figure out. But you really need to be more responsible. Simplism, like that of those who don't recognize different days of the Lord or different ages, I think is simply going to condemn them to ignorance. I appreciate your call, though. Thank you for your call today. Our next caller is John from Portland, Oregon. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, there, Steve. Good to talk with you today. How you doing?
Good. Good to hear from you.
Good. Say, I'm pretty confident. I know you, how you're going to answer this. I know the answer to this question. I'm curious as to hear how you're going to articulate
it. Wait, do you have absolute foreknowledge?
Well, in some things.
Does that give me free choice? If you know what I'm going to say, do I have any free choice about what I'm going to say? Okay, go ahead. We'll see. We'll see if you're right.
So back to this. I haven't talked to you about the orthodoxy for a little bit. You know, I've had interesting conversations with my friend who's become Orthodox. And this has come up. You know, it occurs to me. As you know, the Orthodox Church believes that they are the one original consistent church throughout. Since the beginning. Okay, now, in order for a person to be a part of the true church, they must be baptized into the church, partake right. of the sacraments.
Yeah.
This kind of puts them in an interesting position in this respect. They will allow that you and I are redeemed, that we're saved, that we're children of God, but we're not a part of the church. That's curious. So now mm-hmm. we've got people, it's possible for a person to be saved, but not be a part of the church. That's a curious thing. Of course, I object to that. But
yeah.
How would you interact with that idea?
Well, I think that puts them in a bind. You know, the Roman Catholic Church, which also claims to be the only true original church, actually wrestled with that issue, as you may know, in Vatican II. And both the Orthodox Church and the Catholic Church make identical claims. They both claim that their church goes all the way back to the apostles and that, you know, they're the only church and so forth. But the Catholic Church used to take the position, which sounds like what you're saying the Orthodox take, is that, you know, if you're not in their church, you're not in the church. You're not really, well, you're not saved. But I guess in Vatican II, they changed it so that if you're not in the Catholic Church, and the reason you are not is because even though you love God, you don't believe the Catholic Church is the true church, then you are in an excusable ignorance. And even though you're wrong, they would say, you are a separated brother rather than a heretic or a lost soul. So they would say that you and I can be saved, without being in the Catholic Church, only because you and I don't believe it's the true church. But if you and I both knew it was, and we still weren't in it, then that'd be inexcusable. That's the Catholic view now. Now it sounds maybe actually the Eastern Church might have a similar view from what you've described. I haven't read or heard what their view is. They might feel that because we don't know better, because we don't recognize as they do that the Eastern Church is the true church, that we can be saved. But I guess technically both the Catholic and the Orthodox Church would say we're not in the church if we're not in their institution. But I don't believe the church is associated with any one institution. Let's put it this way. I mean, either the Catholics or the Eastern Orthodox are wrong, and there are millions of people in both of them. So, either the Roman Catholics are convinced they're in the true church, but they aren't, or the Eastern Orthodox believe they're in the true church, and they're not. And as far as I'm concerned, they can just fight it out among themselves, because I'm in the true church for different reasons. I'm not part of an organization. I'm part of a body, an organic body, made up of all those who have the life of Jesus in them by his Holy Spirit having brought them to life and dwelling in them, and who follow the head, which is what makes you part of a body. If Jesus is my head, he's my Lord, my King, and I'm following him, that makes me an organ of his. That makes me part of his flesh and bones. Now, I don't belong to a Catholic church or an Orthodox church. I don't even belong to a Protestant church. I fellowship in many churches, and I regularly attend one group, but I don't consider that the group I attend is the church. I just consider that it's a group of Christians, which is the Christians make up all Christians everywhere. Now, Orthodox and Catholics and many Protestants simply don't have that vision of the church. They think that you're in their church or you're in no church, you know, and I think that's divisive. I think it's divisive. I mean, it's not really different than saying I'm of Paul or I'm of Cephas in a sense, because if you're not in our group, and we know there's many other groups out there who believe in Jesus, but they're not in our group, but they're not in the church. They're not really, we are of the true church. And these others, well, who knows, you know, what their association is, but they're not really in any church. Well, I disagree. I mean, I have every right to disagree. I actually use the Bible. The two churches we mentioned, they like the Bible, but they also like tradition, and that's where I differ from them in, epistemology. I know something is true if it's in the Bible. They know something's true if it's either in the Bible or in tradition. All the better if it's in both, but if it's not in both, then either will do, and so. That's just a different way of understanding how to know the truth. But, of course, if the Eastern Church is the original church, we have to ask ourselves, what then of the Coptic churches that are just as old? down in Africa, or the Far Eastern Church, which was in Assyria and Babylon and even India, the Thomas Christians. They were never associated with the Eastern Orthodox Church. They are as old. I mean, the Thomas Christians in India were started by an apostle who started the Eastern Orthodox Church. I don't even know. But Thomas, the apostle, started the Thomas Christian Church in India. So why wouldn't they be the true church? I mean, it's ridiculous to say the group that we belong to with its particular structure and its particular traditions and its particular system, that's the true church. Well, if the true church is a human organization, then let them all fight it out and decide which is the right one. I think the true church is a spiritual body made up of everyone who has the Spirit of Christ and who follows Christ as their head. And that's going to differ from them and anyone else who has an institutional model of church.
Well, I appreciate your thoughts on that, Steve. It was good to talk to you.
Okay, John. Hey, good talking to you again.
God bless you.
God bless you. All right, let's talk to Kurt from Rancho Cucamonga, California. Kurt, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I have a question. In the first century Israel, what type of education would the disciples have growing up?
Jewish boys were usually educated in the synagogue up until about age 12. And their education would be, well, when I was younger, the books on this that explain these things would say that their education was perhaps at the level of a modern eighth grader or maybe a sixth grader. But, of course, who's to say what a modern sixth grader or eighth grader knows? I don't know if that'd be a good measure. They learned to read, they learned to write, and they learned the Torah, the scriptures. And so Jewish boys, by the time they were 12, were literate and had memorized a lot of passages from the Torah. Now, they didn't usually have further education unless they went on to become a rabbi or something and they'd get special training, or more commonly, they'd learned their father's trade at home. So once they were about 12, they could start being men and taking over some of the responsibilities of their father, being an apprentice to take over the father's trade. That was the typical thing.
Okay. How about for girls?
Girls were not educated in that same way. It was assumed that when the girls would get married, they'd get married to somebody who had had that kind of education, and that the man would be the leader of the home, and therefore anything that the people in the home, the wife and children, needed to know that required reading or scripture knowledge, he would have it. The rabbis actually uttered curses on those that would teach the Torah to women. They didn't really think women should be taught in it. So they're a little chauvinistic in that respect.
Okay. Thank you very much.
All right. Thanks for your call. Bye now. Ron from West Hills. We don't have long, but if you want to have a moment, I hope we've got one. Hi, Ron.
Might be better for me to call tomorrow.
Okay.
Questions a little complicated.
Oh, I didn't even know. I didn't know we were this close to the end, so it's a good thing you didn't.
That's fine. No, I'll call early tomorrow. No problem.
Go ahead.
Blessings to you and to your helper.
Thank you, Ron. God bless you. All right. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're on every day for an hour, Monday through Friday, at this same time. We always have an open phone line unless I'm away, and then we play a recorded show of previous calls. But mostly, I'm almost always here. And so you can join us tomorrow or the next day and call in with your questions or just listen to other people doing so. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also do that from our website where everything is free at thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.